beginning at verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Let us pray together as we begin the study of God's word. Father God, you are good and righteous and true. And any time, Lord, we as your children have the privilege in our homes and in our families to gather around, Lord, to study your word together, Lord, we know that we shall know the blessing of your presence, the illumination of your spirit in our minds and hearts, and Lord, the conviction and edifying strength of your truth upon us. Indeed, Lord, we even remember the words that Jesus prayed for us in John 17. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So, Lord, as your bride has come, even though we are separated by this illness, let us be washed with the water of the word. Let it flow over us and through us and continue to conform us to Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, when we think about the life of Jesus, our Savior, we are right as we look at the gospel accounts, as we consider what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John have all given us. We are right to consider and even to imagine our Savior living out his human life during the period that God ordained for him here on earth. He knew what it was to have a human mother and a human father in the person of Joseph. He knew what it was to have younger brothers and sisters. He knew what it was to grow up in a Jewish household in his time period. What it was to function as part of a town or village. What it was to be part of Israel's national identity at that time. And it is also for us to rightly understood that Jesus knew the gift of friendship. You know, we aren't told much about his earthly life, but we are given a wide window into his relationships with his family and his disciples, as well as the people and the authorities in Israel. And we can imagine how those different dynamics of friendship took place. I'm sure there were times when Jesus laughed together with his disciples, when they shared stories about their upbringing and all the experiences that they had had growing up together, that they shared a closeness when they were around the campfires at night, that there were times when he taught them, certainly with all the authority of the Godhead, and times when he corrected them. We see that even recorded in the Gospels. And so knowing that Jesus developed a friendship, especially with his disciples, who were men that were very close to him during his earthly ministry, we can know that he knows what it felt like to feel the sting of Judas's betrayal, the sting of Peter's denial, But also he knew what it felt like to be blessed by the faithfulness of John, who was even there at the foot of the cross, ready to care for his mother, his earthly mother, when asked. Jesus knew the blessings of friendship and the sufferings of betrayal, and he navigated both with perfect love and confidence in his Father's purpose. Today, with this text, we come back to the life of David at a perilous time for this king of Israel. And as we see how he was both befriended and betrayed, we will see David as even more of a type of Christ. Now, as we come back to this chapter, we want to remember that David's sin with Bathsheba is now several years in the past, but he is still reaping the consequences that God promised him back in chapter 12. At this point in the text, his oldest surviving son, Absalom, has been successful in staging a coup. David, along with the rest of the family and his mighty men, have decided to flee Jerusalem to avoid a bloody battle that would kill many innocents. And as we pick up with verse 15 this morning, we have Absalom and his entourage of people arriving in Jerusalem to establish his hold on the throne of Israel. This chapter is marked by four main characters, by three enemies and one friend. Last week, we considered the flattering opportunist and the cursing activist, but today we will look at the next two. We will consider the honorable loyalist and the vengeful antagonist. So let's pick up here in the middle of the chapter and learn about the honorable loyalist. And the honorable loyalist is Hushai the Archite. And we actually encountered him in the last chapter. In chapter 15, verse 30, we saw that as David and his whole procession were making their way out of the city of Jerusalem, up the Mount of Olives, they were mournfully going, and in that great moment of sorrow, one of David's servants came to inform him that Ahithophel had joined Absalom in his treason. This was horrific news to David, because as we see in verse 23 of our chapter, chapter 16, Ahithophel's counsel was considered to be very godly and incredibly wise. Consulting him was like consulting the Word of God. And so imagine being a king whose whole nation was depending upon you. Then you find out that the man whom you trusted with all your heart, the man that you believed to be a gift of God, the man that you believe to be the wisest man on earth to counsel you, you find out that he is now serving your enemy and actively plotting your death. Imagine how severely then David took that news. But as we saw in chapter 15, David's first response was a prayer given in verse 31. And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Well, God answered David's prayer in an unusual way. As he reached the top of the Mount of Olives, David was met by Hushai the Archite, who was obviously mourning over David's departure from the holy city. Now, who are the Archites? The Archites were a clan in the tribe of Ephraim who lived near the city of Ataroth, which was near Ephraim's border with Manasseh. Hushai was a man who, by God's providence, was in the right place at the right time. And David knew just what to ask. Again, back in chapter 15, David said to him, "Return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant.' Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel." And this is exactly what Hushai did. He returned to Jerusalem, where he would continue to serve the true king of Israel by thwarting the counsel of Ahithophel and keeping David informed by passing information through the priests. Now, as we pick up with verse 16 of our passage, the interplay between Hushai and Absalom is astounding here. As these two men meet and converse, we can see very clearly how Hushai uses carefully chosen words that have a very different meaning and interpretation according to the motives and desires of each man's heart. We here can imagine Absalom coming with great pomp into Jerusalem and making his way to the royal palace, surrounded by the men of Israel, with his father's most revered advisor now at his right hand. And in verse 16 of our passage, the narrator intentionally identifies Hushai as David's friend. It says there, and when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Now we want to understand that in the Hebrew vernacular, this was not a casual greeting. This was an official recognition and acclamation of royal authority. Whoever said this to the king was understood to be communicating an abbreviated oath of allegiance. Absalom knew who Hushai was. So while such an expression was welcome to him, it was also a bit of a surprise, right? So he replied to Hushai in verse 17, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Absalom rightly asked him why he did not go with David when he fled Jerusalem. Him being there, hailing Absalom, seemed to be a very disloyal act. For his part, Absalom's questions didn't faze Hushai at all. He continued right on with masterful expressions of ambiguity. Look at verse 18 there. Pick up there with me. "And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you.'" With these words, Hushai insisted that his loyalty was to the man that God, the people, and all the men of Israel had chosen to be king, and that therefore, was it not natural for him to serve David's son just like he served David? From Absalom's perspective, this all sounded like solid reasoning. After all, Ahithophel was also his father's closest advisor, and he was now serving Absalom. From his perspective, as the man now sitting in the royal palace in Jerusalem, enjoying the acclamations of the multitudes, Hushai's answers to his questions seem to make sense. But now let's understand this matter from Hushai's perspective. Not once during his replies to Absalom did he state either David's or Absalom's name. And with the language he uses, he makes it very clear that he will serve the one whom the Lord has made king over Israel. You see, Hushai has a much longer memory than Absalom. He knew that the Lord had set David apart to be king even while Saul was still on the throne. He knew that the elders of Israel had anointed David as their king. So when he said, "Long live the king, long live the king," Hushai was thinking, "Long live David, long live David." When he responded to the question of his loyalty, he put the focus on the Lord as the one who had chosen the king, which rightly understood meant that David was the friend that he belonged to, and David was the one he remained faithful to. And when he said in verse 19, "As I have served your father, so will I serve you," there's an interesting nuance here in the Hebrew. You see, the more literal translation of this verse, of the last phrase of verse 19 in the Hebrew, is, "As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Did you notice there that Hushai cleverly avoided the question about whom he would serve by stating where he would serve? Again, from Hushai's perspective, his words could be understood to mean, "Before you, I will be as I have always been, serving your father." So it was Absalom's narcissism that kept him from realizing that Hushai was actually stating his allegiance to the Lord and to David as the Lord's servant. Now, brothers and sisters, as we think about this, we see here that Hushai is a picture of honor and loyalty and cleverness. In the words of Scripture, he remained as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. He was an answer to David's prayer. and therefore God's instrument to help preserve the kingdom for David through the course of this present calamity. And so I want us to just, looking at the big picture, think about what Hushai did for David. What did he do? He put himself in harm's way to serve God's will by impeding the evil doings of one who had betrayed the king. That's what Hushai did for David. He put himself in harm's way to serve God's will by impeding the evil doings of one who had betrayed the king. And brothers and sisters, that is what Christian loyalty and friendship looks like. It looks like the ministry of Christ, right? Think about how Jesus Christ himself did those same things for us. Jesus put himself in harm's way to serve his Father's will in the covenant of redemption to conquer sin and death and Satan himself, who had betrayed God Almighty. Being a loyal friend, brothers and sisters, means being like Christ, loving as Jesus did, encouraging and serving and putting the interest of others before yourself as our Savior did. Jesus even spoke warmly of his friendship with his disciples during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus models perfect friendship for us. And so, as we look to him, we are in a place to be faithful and godly friends to one another. You know, John English and I, we published a video this week that we put out earlier on Morning View's Facebook feed, offering to answer any questions that any of you might like for us to answer during this time. And there's still room to email, to text, to reply to that posting, to ask us any questions you would like to answer. But one of those questions I'm going to go ahead and answer this morning in my sermon. One of those questions that we got this week was, how do we as a church continue to live in community and fellowship well with one another during this time? In other words, how do we fulfill the role of being godly friends, of being a spiritual family to one another during this time when we are separated by necessity because of this virus? Well, here are some thoughts. Here are some thoughts that I hope you'll carry with you. Number one, and first of all, I pray that you would remember that social distancing is itself an act of love for each other and for our neighbor. Social distancing is itself an act of love for each other and for our neighbor. Because we care about one another, because we want to do everything we can to keep this disease from spreading, because we do not want COVID-19 to reach the most susceptible among us, those who are already in frail health or our young ones, because we care for one another, we must distance ourselves from one another at this time. And because we care for our community and our neighbors and indeed our whole nation, it is loving for us to be in our homes, to observe as much of the quarantine as possible, to show a love for one another in an effort to keep one another well. Secondly, a second way that we live in community and fellowship well with one another during this time, a second way that we are godly friends to one another at this time, is by drawing ourselves and our families near to Christ. By drawing ourselves and our families near to Christ. You know, if there's one thing that I've heard from everyone, I think, in our congregation at some point or another in my 14 years as your pastor, one of the things I've heard constantly and that I've said constantly myself is just how busy we are, how we have so many things going on, that not only do we have work and school and church activities, we have extracurricular things like sports and clubs and all different events. There's so many things that demand our time. And those so many things are what so often prevent us from having quality family devotions. It's those so many things that prevent us from personally being in the Word of God the way we would want to. We say, well, God in His providence, brothers and sisters, has removed all of those things. For some of you, He has even removed the need to get up and go to work. He has removed all those extracurricular activities. Indeed, He's removed even being here with your church family. And He means for you to use this time to invest in your marriage, to invest in your children, to invest in your parents, to invest in building relationships in the home. And how does this serve the body? How does this love the church well? Well, because, brothers and sisters, your spiritual strength and your example strengthens the body of Christ. Your spiritual strength, your marital strength, your parenting strength, investing yourselves in a godly fashion in that arena that is most central to your life. Your strength and your example in that sphere strengthens the body of Christ. You are being a good friend to your fellow believers by pressing into Christ at this time. Thirdly, another way that we can serve and befriend and love one another during this time is by offering your services to those who may have physical need. We may have people within our church family or within your neighborhoods who need you to get groceries for them, who need you to pick up their prescriptions from the pharmacy, who need you to cook and deliver them a meal. We have people that, as far as I know, no one in our congregation, praise be to God, has been diagnosed with COVID-19, but we do have people that are struggling with normal run-of-the-mill illnesses right during this time. And so we can serve them, take them a meal, deliver things to them. We may very well, very soon, have families that are in need because they are out of work or hours have been cut back or they've lost their job, any number of reasons. At that time, we as the body also need to be prepared to give to meet those needs. So we can offer ourselves to those who have temporal needs, delivering for them, cooking for them, giving to them. A fourth way that we can foster fellowship and be good friends to one another during this time is by using the technical means that God has given to us. You know, recently, just within the past few months, I was joking with someone about how we can have young people that are in the same room with one another, and yet instead of conversing, they're texting back and forth to one another in the same room. And previously, you know, we've honestly had a love-hate relationship with technology. We are blessed by the many ways it allows us to have a window to the greater world, but we're also plagued by the distraction that it is to us in our lives. I want to remind us that social media, even through these means we are using now, is wholly inadequate when it comes to having fellowship in the body. We cannot have the fellowship that God means for us to have merely through electronic means. But we can use those means, however lacking they are right now, to reach out and to be an encouragement to one another. So send texts, send emails, have social media contact. Those things are good. Even better, make use of technology that we have to have face-to-face meetings. Use Zoom and FaceTime and other programs like that so you can see one another and interact with one another. Call one another so you can hear one another's voice. Make use of these means now, but make those things help you to look forward to the day when you will be face to face with one another again. And finally, number five, pray for one another. Pray for one another. Pray for the church. Pray for our community. Pray for our whole nation. Pray that God would, with a wave of His sovereign hand, cause this virus to abate, not in our time, Lord, but in your time. Pray for those who are struggling with illness or sickness or harm. Pray for churches in New York, in California, and most recently in New Orleans, where in cities that are being hardest hit by this virus. Pray for the name of Christ to be lifted up. Pray for one another's needs in the body. Pray. I guarantee you, one of the greatest ways we could spend this extra time we have been given is to pray. One of the greatest ways to build your patience and long-suffering with your spouse and your children and the circumstances is to pray. Pray. And let your heart be wed to God's heart so that you might have His perspective on your life and your relationships at this time. That takes us to the second character in this narrative, the vengeful antagonist. The vengeful antagonist. So Absalom has come into the palace in Jerusalem, and his greatest concern now is how to consolidate and solidify his power. He turns to Ahithophel and asks him what he should do. And in verse 21, we see Ahithophel give horrific advice. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. Here we want to remember that David did indeed leave behind 10 concubines to care for the house when he fled. It was normal in ancient pagan cultures for the new king to take the previous king's harem just like he would take the throne. Laying with them was a sign that he had indeed conquered and assumed all power. But that was a pagan practice. So what Ahithophel is instructing Absalom to do is actually to undertake a pagan practice. Even more, Leviticus 20:11 specifically forbids a son from lying with his father's woman and says that those who do should be put to death. So if we go forward to verse 23, we have a summary statement of how both David and Absalom revered Ahithophel's advice. Verse 23 says, "Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom." What that means is, when Ahithophel spoke, both David and Absalom listened and heeded it. There is a big difference, however, between the advice given to David and the advice given here to Absalom. David received advice in accordance with God's will, but now God was answering David's prayer and causing Ahithophel to give ungodly counsel to Absalom. Why would Ahithophel tell Absalom to do something so directly in violation to God's word? Well, there's four reasons, brothers and sisters, four reasons. The first is for revenge. Remember that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. David's sin against her and Uriah was a direct assault upon his family. That is why he was now supporting Absalom and seeking David's death. His betrayal of David was intentional, and it was an act of vengeance. Secondly, Ahithophel gave this advice to Absalom. He gave this advice to Absalom to help strengthen Absalom's base. Again, if you look in verse 21, Ahithophel himself recognizes that his advice is so brazen and antagonistic toward David that it would serve to rally and galvanize all those who had chosen to side with Absalom. It would be something so abhorrent that everyone committed to Absalom would know that there was no turning back. So he did it to galvanize Absalom's base. Thirdly, Ahithophel gave this advice to Absalom to solidify the break with David. Again, going back to verse 21, Ahithophel notes that this act will cause all of Israel to recognize that Absalom has become a stench in David's nostrils. You see, Ahithophel knew that David was the kind of man who might forgive and be reconciled to Absalom even after something as drastic as a coup. Thus, he counseled Absalom to do something so horrible that it would make the breach between father and son irreversible. Those are the three main reasons. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, there's a fourth one that supersedes them all. Ahithophel gave this advice to Absalom because God willed it. God willed for Ahithophel to tell Absalom to do this, and God willed Absalom to do this horrific thing on the palace roof. Why? Well, remember back to what God said in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 12. In 2 Samuel 12, it says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." That's why, brothers and sisters, we want to be clear here. Ahithophel sinned by giving Absalom this counsel. Absalom sinned by following this counsel. But God also willed that this be done for his judgment upon David's sin. And so here in this text, we have man's responsibility and God's absolute sovereignty both on full display. Ahithophel and Absalom both directly and irrevocably accountable for this horrific thing. And yet God willed that it be so as his punishment upon David's household. Here, brothers and sisters, we see the shame of David come full circle. The hardest period in David's life began with him lusting over Bathsheba from this very palace roof. And now, Absalom's coup for the throne culminates in him violating his father's concubines on the same rooftop in front of the whole nation. Verse 22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. His debauchery on display for the whole nation. So there we have it, brothers and sisters. A horrible sin brought about by a cruel betrayal, yet perfectly in accordance with the sovereign will of God. But even here, brothers and sisters, we see the greater themes of our story of redemption, don't we? Jesus was betrayed, and the man who betrayed him, the authorities of Israel who betrayed him, they were culpable, they were responsible. And yet, what they were doing was perfectly in accordance with the sovereign will of God, who would crush Jesus for our iniquities, so that we could be forgiven through his sacrifice. Right now, the picture is very bleak for David and for the kingdom of Israel. But there is much more to come. There are many more ways that God is going to show forth his glory, as well as many more difficulties that must be faced by David. But before we close this morning, there are just two related thoughts that I want to leave with us. First, there's a whole lot of betrayal at this juncture in David's story. Ahithophel betrayed David by supporting Absalom, and he betrayed God by supporting Absalom's coup and by instructing Absalom to commit open sin. Absalom, he also betrayed his father with the coup, as well as betraying God by murdering his brother, and now by violating God's word and will in front of all of Israel by going into his father's concubines. And let's not forget, brothers and sisters, all of David's betrayals that paved the way for all of this. David betrayed his own wives by committing adultery with Bathsheba. He betrayed his family because of his lust, deceit, and murder. He betrayed Ahithophel's trust with what he did to Ahithophel's granddaughter and grandson-in-law. He betrayed his own daughter Tamar by not comforting her or punishing Amnon. And he betrayed Absalom by not parenting him in truth, love, and consequences for his sins. So, brothers and sisters, there's a whole lot of betrayal here. And that ultimately reminds us what sin is. Sin is a betrayal of God. And this is what sin does. It ruins lives and families and friendships and churches and businesses and even entire nations. Please know, dear child of God, that the fleeting pleasure of your sin is never worth betraying your Savior. The fleeting pleasure of your sin is never worth what it costs. You see, we're all betrayers too, aren't we? Every one of us. Right now, you might think that your sin is small or insignificant. It's not. You might think you could stop your sin if you wanted to because you have control. You don't. You might think that you're not hurting or betraying anyone, but you are. You might think that you could do whatever you want and God will forgive you. That's a lie. Or you might believe that you are too wretched and sinful and that Christ doesn't want you. You're wrong. He does. And that's what takes us to my second thought. If you have been betrayed by someone, then remember that you have a Savior who knows what it is to be betrayed. He can perfectly sympathize with you. He was betrayed by his own people. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples. And he is betrayed every day by a sinful world, a world that he created that won't even acknowledge him. But let me assure you, that if you are in Christ, he has made you able to forgive even the worst of betrayals, because that is what he does for you every day. Jesus came and died and rose again to redeem a kingdom of Judases. And that's what we all are. I'm a Judas. You're a Judas. You're a Judas. You're a Judas. We all are. There's not a day that goes by where Christ is not betrayed by his own bride, where he is not betrayed in some way by you. But here's the wonderful truth of the gospel. Jesus is faithful to save even those who betray him. Jesus is faithful to respond to our betrayal with grace and forgiveness. It is he that grants us even the repentance and faith that is necessary to come to him. It is he that grants us the brokenness that finds solace in his loving arms. The good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ saves betrayers like you and me. He is faithful to do it every day, all the time, in accordance with the purpose of the Father. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, and this is a good one for us, brothers and sisters. Even in our moments of sin and hardship, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Even when we betray, God is faithful to us, his children. That is the glory and the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. And it is that very same gospel truth that will carry us through these days. If you are hearing me, and perhaps as a result of hearing this proclaimed word of God, you are not sure where you stand with the Almighty, I want you to understand there is one way of salvation. There is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Turn from your sin, trust wholly in Jesus and what he has done, and you shall be saved. And I have been praying that as you're in your homes and having so much time with your children, that God would use you, parents specifically, to be leading our children, our young people, to faith in the Savior. These are precious times. Do not waste them on temporal things. And if you are struggling, worried, anxious, overcome, if you have found yourself where you're at home and perhaps in the idleness you have given yourself over to temptations, I want you to understand that even though you have betrayed Christ with your sin, his arms are yet open to embrace you. Run to him. Know the grace and the glory and the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Savor the grace of Jesus, brothers and sisters. That is the greatest thing we can do. Let us pray. Father God, you are good, and we are grateful for your mercies, your faithfulness, your strength, which keeps us and sustains us. Lord, see us through this time of uncertainty. See us through this time of quarantine. Help us, Lord, to make the most of the moments and hours and days that we have been given, knowing that the marriage feast of the Lamb is what awaits us all in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that when we arrive there, this will all be but a fleeting memory as all gives way to the splendor and radiance of our Savior's face. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us sing now together.